Amen. As you're standing, we'd ask you to take your Bibles. And again, it's a blessing to be together. We're in Genesis chapter 12, and we're so thankful for those that are here tonight. Thank you so much. What a blessing and an encouragement as a pastor. But we know that there's others that are watching online. You're not able to make it. You'd be here if you could, or you're on vacation. So God bless you. We're glad that you have joined with us tonight. We're looking now at the life of Abraham. And it's a journey of faith. And really, from chapter 12 of Genesis through chapter 50, we're looking at four distinct people. We're looking at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis roughly cover around 2,000 years of history. And now we're moving into about 500 years of history from chapter 12 to 50, looking at these people's lives. As you have your Bible open, we'll read the first few verses from Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We're so thankful again for your word. Thank you, God, that you've given us this opportunity tonight to hear from you, to worship you. We pray, God, for your continual blessing upon each life. We pray, God, that you would allow your Holy Spirit to teach us, open our hearts. May we receive your word gladly tonight. Speak to us from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When we looked in the very beginning of Genesis, again, a book of 50 chapters, but we saw in chapter 1, it's a book of beginnings. In chapter 1, he created the universe. And then in chapter 2, he created Adam and Eve. In chapter 3, we see where sin entered the human race. In chapter 4, we saw where murder takes place. Chapter 5, we see the promises of God speaking about death will happen. In chapter 6, God is grieved that he made man because of the continuation of sin and rebellion. In chapter 7, he speaks about an ark that's going to be made. In chapter 8, that ark is being made. Chapter 9, they sail on it and they get off of it. And then we saw last week in chapter 10, the Table of Nations. And then in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And so when we're looking here and just reviewing chapter 11 for just a moment, we saw somebody named Nimrod, N-I-M-R-O-D. And what he wanted to do was to glorify the human spirit and not the Holy Spirit. And so God broke up globalism after the flood. We know that globalism is really a popular position politically, and it's really where the world and the nations are going, towards globalism, but it's not on the heart of God. Although I must correct that, globalism is on the heart of God. When he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he's reigning and ruling in righteousness during the millennium period, which we're going to be speaking about on Sunday from chapter 20. So chapters 12 through 50 deal with the redemption of mankind. We saw that there was Adam and Eve, and then there was sin that took place, and then it goes to Noah. And we saw the destruction that took place after that, and we saw the sons of Noah getting off the ship last week, and we saw how our lives are all related back to those three sons. In a genealogy, we would all be related back, but we need to know what happens. And so from Noah, his son Shem, comes Abraham. And through Abraham, the nation Israel. And through the nation Israel, the Messiah. And through the Messiah, our salvation. And through our salvation, waiting for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Abraham is known as the father of our faith, but not exclusively to us alone. For as Christians, we do look to Abraham as a father of our faith, but the Jews do the same, as well as the Muslims. So it's interesting the role that he plays. He's the father of the Arab nation through Ishmael. He's the father of the nation Israel. He's the father of Isaac. He's the ancestor of King David and the genealogy of the Messiah. He ties in, Abraham does, in many places throughout the scriptures. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12, just a couple of sections from that, it says that he might be the father of all those who believe. So as Christians, we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, so therefore Abraham is the father of our faith, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. It also talks about the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. So prior to all of that, he believed God. He trusted God in faith. We look now into Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, and it says, "And the Lord said," and when we dissect that, it would be, "And the Lord is continuing to say to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." So basically, get going, and you need to stay in touch with me. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, it tells us regarding the background of Abraham and his father Terah is that they served other gods. They served false god. Abraham is coming from a pagan background, serving the moon god and other gods. That's where his family came from. In Acts chapter 7, in verses 1 to 3, it tells us, "And the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen." So this is Stephen, who's going to be martyred. In chapter 7 of Acts, it's a lengthy chapter, but it gives an Old Testament overview. If you wanted a quick Old Testament overview, you would read Acts chapter 7. Again, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is speaking, and he's saying, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives to come to a land which I will show you." It also tells us something in some other places in the New Testament. What encourages me, and what might encourage you as well, we are gathered together tonight because we're people of faith. And we want to be strong in faith. We want to grow in faith. But we fail in faith. Abraham failed as well. His faith wasn't a perfect faith, and neither is yours or mine. If Abraham happened to be just this father of faith and perfect in faith and never failed God in his walk with God, I'd be greatly disappointed today, because it's like, God, I need encouragement. I'm so far from that. God, encourage me. So God is encouraging us through this. He's not condoning sin. He's not condoning unbelief. He's saying, my friends, we are in a battle. And so in the New Testament, it's speaking about in the book of Hebrews regarding Abraham, it doesn't say anything about his failures in faith. And you know something? Jesus has no record in heaven about our failures in faith. The roll in heaven, the books in heaven, do not report our failures in faith. It reports our trusting in the faithfulness of God, that we're believers. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, as a cross-reference, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." And I don't know, but my heart takes delight in that. Surely we're not living in we're living in a world of chaos, but, you know, we trust God in his leadership. But faith means I don't really know. I don't have the answers. Some people will say, when all the pens are set up, when everything's set in place, then you'll know. No, the Christian life is you don't even know where the pens are at. Let alone set them in place and got everything all aligned and now I can go forward. It's basically, I don't really know. I have enough encouragement from God to take that next step forward, but I don't know what that's going to lead to. I want to be obedient in that next step, but there's far too much. He doesn't want me to know it. He wants me to trust him. Now, in Genesis 11, prior to chapter 12, at the very end in Genesis 11, 31 and 32, it gives us a little bit of background to help us roll into this section in 12. And it tells us in Genesis 11, 31 and 32, when Terah took his son Abram, by the way, I know it's Abram, and I know later on it'll become Abraham, but I found it interesting when Stephen is speaking about what I just read out of chapter 7, which is before his conversion, before God changed his name, he doesn't use Abram, he uses Abraham. So if I make a mistake tonight, and I should be saying Abram instead of Abraham, but Stephen, he just used Abraham. It's good. Okay, maybe you didn't get that, but I'll just roll on here. In Genesis chapter 11, 31 and 32, Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abraham's wife, and they went out from the Ur of Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, but they came to Haran and they dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and his dad died there. So what had happened is, in the very beginning, God makes it clear in chapter 12, I want you to leave your country, actually your family, and I want you to move out. I want you to go to this place. But back in Genesis 11, it says, actually they went as a family together, and it seems like they might have been yielding to their father's wishes, but they stopped short. They traveled 600 miles, and then they stopped. They left the country, he did, but not his family. And there still was this moon god worship in Haran where they were at. So partial obedience is full disobedience. You kind of feel good because I just partially obeyed. Partial obedience needs to be looked at as full disobedience. Later in tonight's study, we'll learn about truth. A half-truth is a whole lie. So sometimes when you're holding back, so you might give some information that's true, but to give a complete answer, you need the full truth. But you only give a partial truth because you can kind of direct and manipulate in that capacity of partial truth. Well, half truth is really a whole lie when you're holding back. Again, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, we're reflecting on Abraham and his journey. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, for the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. We'll take a moment for just some application. The question that we might consider is, has God called you? Has God called you? So to be saved, we always can say, who was it that led you to the Lord? And thank God he uses people. He uses ministries to bring the gospel. But technically speaking, it's the Holy Spirit of God that uses the witness that was brought to you. So the witness of the gospel is brought to you. But it's the Holy Spirit of God that convicts us of our sins. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the Savior. The Holy Spirit directs us to Jesus Christ, to the cross at Calvary. So a biblical answer is, who led you to the Lord? The Holy Spirit of God, when he convicted me of my sins and brought the revelation of Jesus, my Savior and Lord. But thank the Lord, he used obedient, faithful men and women that patiently prayed for me and brought the gospel to me. Amen? So the question is, We've been called out of the world, but what is God calling you to do? And another question is, in some way, you may know this sense of what God is wanting you to do. It's from the Lord. It's not you trying to find something to do to establish yourself or to feel good about yourself, but what's holding you back? You must consider what might be holding you back from walking by faith in what God has called you to do. Again, going back to our text in 12 Genesis verse 1, and the Lord said, the Lord is the one that is bringing forth what we need to hear. He is saying this to each of us by creating you. He says, I love you. We need this today. We need this message today. I was today at a location because I had to get my passport in for our upcoming travels. It's expiring. It hasn't expired yet. And I had my form completely filled out. But there's a new form, and what's different on the new form for the passport is where it says male and female. The next box is transgender, and they want to know where you're at in that process of doing that. And I'm just thinking, I can't believe what's going on. And what we need to communicate to our young people who are being influenced by an educational system, they need to be influenced that God loves you, that God made you. You've been made in the image of God, and He loves you the way that you are. And He loves you so much. He loves us so much that He changes us, but inside, spiritually, we're not to change our outward sex or gender or anything like that. That's offensive to God. We were made in the image of God. And that's God's highest priority of all his creation. His highest priority is you because He loves you. The emphasis is put upon God. Notice again in these first three verses. Notice in verse 1, He says, I will, God speaking, I will show you. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Notice verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. In verse 3, I will curse him who curses you. It's God. He's in control. And this follows on the heels of chapter 11 where we had Nimrod and he's saying, I will build the tower. I will become great. I will make a name for myself. And that's the world. And God is coming in and he's saying, you don't understand. I came. I died. I live. I sit at the right hand in heaven. I make intercession for you. I give gifts to you. I led you out of captivity. I want to lead you through this life. Would you believe in me? I don't want you to build like the Babylonians did. I'd rather have you allow me to build my life in you. Verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I'll make your name great and you shall be a blessing. He is called to leave where he's at, but he's called with a promise. God says, I'm going to do this. There's this promise, the Abrahamic covenant. It's a national blessing. I will make you a great nation, a national blessing. There's a personal blessing. Again in verse 2, I will bless you. So there's a personal blessing. And then there is an international blessing. Not only will I make you a great nation, national, not only will I bless you personal, but I will bless those who bless you. It's an international blessing. Those three, that would be in verse 3. And we need to understand that God has blessed the nation of Israel. And God blesses the people of Israel, and He blesses you. And there's an international blessing. And it's a biblical fact that if we as a country fail to be a blessing to Israel, if we allow anti-Semitism to take place with our elected officials, with decisions they make regarding the nation Israel and the leadership of Israel, that will come, and it has come, to become a curse on our own nation. And you might consider this, that when Israel became a nation in 1948, you think between World War II to now how God has prospered us. I'm convinced in my heart that much of the blessing and prosperity that God has given to us is because our love for the nation of Israel and the people of Israel, and to protect them and to support them and to stand by them. And again, we're living in dangerous times. It's very unfortunate. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord, and there are many so-called evangelical Christians and pastors and churches that are anti-Semitic. There's a disdain for the Jews in the nation of Israel. Any church that's communicating saying that the church has replaced Israel, I believe that's anti-Semitic in and of itself. That's the promises of God. You think God has forsaken his covenant to them? This is a forever covenant to them, just like our salvation is a forever covenant. We are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's right here, and it's right before us. I would think that any of the leaders, as a president especially, I would pray that they would have a cabinet of people that are spirit-filled, born-again Bible believers, and they take the pastors and the cabinet and the leaders, and they say, in your foreign policy and the decisions we're making, understand this. This is from God, that there would be a fear and a reverence before God and his holy word. I mean, you took the office by putting your hand on the Bible. What does that mean? Does that mean anything to you? You put your hand on the Bible and you took an oath, and evidently you put your hand on truth. So does it mean anything to you, or is it just a formality? We'll continue on. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we just spoke about that. And they're talking about the land and the descendants and the blessing. And to tell Israel, as a foreign country, to tell Israel they can't protect themselves, to tell Israel, we'll tell you where you can build, your properties and your settlements. And I mean, some of the arrogance is unbelievable from our own nation. I mean, how would we take it if they came and says, well, you can't build those housing projects, and if something comes into your nation as they're having hundreds of rockets coming in continually into their nation, and something came from the north or west or across the ocean, you think we wouldn't retaliate right away? And for us to dictate what you can and can't do? So I'm thankful for the Lord and his leadership over that nation. And still, they're not yielded to God. The nation isn't yielded. Israel's not yielded to God. I mean, that's just the fact of where it is. But they will be. But they will be. But they will be. Verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old, and he departed from Haran. So he's going to travel 400 miles to Shechem. And the application is, they follow God halfway. And if in our relation with God, in our Christianity, if we look and see that, in a sense, I'm fairly committed. I mean, I do attend Sunday services as much as I can. I love God and his word. But in our Christian life, if it's relegated to just, you know what, I give the best. I probably give 50% to the God, and he should be happy about that. I'm going to let you know, you and I will never be happy if we live wholeheartedly. I mean, if we live not wholeheartedly, half-heartedly for the Lord. Backslidden believers, there's too much of the world to enjoy God, and there's too much of God to enjoy the world. A half-hearted believer is one of the most miserable people in the world. At 75, God used Abram to change the world. So in our age, this world wants to say, you had your career, now unplug from that, and you're just not there, you don't have it, it's just skate through the rest of your life. That's from hell. It is. I mean, he made us. Who's to say? Who are we to dictate to God when you can use me and when you can't use me? It's like the church growth movement that was in place for such a long time. They've repented of their teaching, but they taught that when we gathered, the goal was to gather as many people as they could into a Sunday gathering, and then hopefully after the Sunday gathering, some of them would want to go into some smaller group Bible studies and things like that. But we're going to make this a very friendly environment. We're going to make it non-offensive to anybody. Just want them to get a taste of Christianity, and hopefully that would then stir their heart. So we're looking at the massive attendance on Sunday, but I don't think that's what the Lord looks like. And who are we as a pastor to say, I'm going to regulate how the Holy Spirit wants to work in a gathering on Sunday? I'm all for just, God, forgive me if I've grieved your Holy Spirit, but I need the fullness of your Holy Spirit working all the time through your word. And I don't want to limit it in any way. I don't want a half-hearted message, a half-hearted sermon, if people need to hear about the Lord, his love for them. So Abraham, not living for this world, but living for the Lord. And as you get older, your ears won't hear that well. I can testify to that. My wife can actually better than me. But my heart hears perfectly better than at any other time. My heart for the Lord. People in this world right now are looking for people sold out to Jesus Christ. And our younger people, they need to see it lived out to the very end. Verse 5. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot his brother, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And so they came to the land of Canaan. Just so that you know, in Genesis 14, that we'll get to in a few minutes, 14:14, Abraham heard that his brother was taken, we won't get to it tonight, but Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. So when Abraham traveled, and what they gathered in possessions and people was pretty substantial. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the Terebinth tree of Moreh, which that name means instruction, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So God showed up in this pagan culture, and God's showing up in this pagan culture that we live in. God is very present. Abraham still had no descendants, yet he responded to the promise, and he worshiped the Lord. He consecrated his life to God in front of all of those pagans. Abraham, even though he had possessions, he didn't own them. And I think that's a good thing to think about, because we actually own things. We have titles to things. We have documents to things. And if you get your hands around it, it's a mistake. But to say, God, thank you for the things that I possess. What a blessing. Well, thank you for what you've given to us. What a blessing. And God, just help me be a good steward over what you've given to me. I don't want to be possessed by my possessions. I just want to possess them with good stewardship. And he lived every day as though he was living on a journey. That was his outlook. In Hebrews 11:1, by faith, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When we move from half-hearted obedience to full surrender, we experience the wonderful presence of the Lord again. Many times when in our walk and when we come together, and maybe in your own time in devotional life, there's times we stray. There's times that our walk with God can be weak. There's times where that love and that fervency for God isn't there. Sometimes people say they're going through a dry season, or they're in the desert, and I understand what they may be saying, but God is calling us to come to the well and to drink of that living water. His name, Abraham, is mentioned 74 times in the New Testament, and we see his humanity, but what I see is his yieldedness. God has given him instructions, and those instructions are regarding a blood sacrifice. So that was first initiated with God and with Adam in the garden. God killed an animal So we saw in the garden after sin happened, we saw the introduction of a blood sacrifice needed in terms of relating to God. And that continued on. And Noah, when he got off the ark, he took some of those animals and he sacrificed them to the Lord. So this idea of a blood sacrifice to the Lord as a form of worship and sacrifice has been in place from the very beginning. What a wonderful thing when we start to study the Old Testament, we go through this. And then we see that when Christ was crucified on the cross, the Lamb of God, and his blood was shed for the sins of the world, what happened at that point was in the temple, the curtain in the temple where the high priest would be making that sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for the people, God tore that curtain in two from top to bottom, saying no more, that the sacrifice has been made, the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. It was complete. When Christ died on the cross, he said, it is finished, tetelestai. And how we need to live, worshiping the Lamb of God. In verse 8, he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west. And that name Bethel means the house of God, and Ai on the east, which means heaps of ruin. And I thought that that's a really good thing to think about for a moment. On one side, you have the house of God. On the other side, the heap of ruins. And really, we live between that in our life right now. We live between the heap of ruins, this the messiness and the wickedness of the world, and the house of God. And he built an altar there to the Lord, and he called on the name of God. So he traveled 20 miles to get to this place. It's his top priority was to worship. So what he was building was altars to worship on, taking time, stopping, and worship. So Abraham, verse 9, journeyed, going on still south. Eternity weighed heavy in his heart. He experienced the possessions, but he never owned them. He traveled light. He's a man of the tent, and he's a man of the altar. Verse 10, and now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt. I believe this is the first time Egypt is mentioned in the Bible, to dwell there. For the famine was severe in the land. You'll notice on your map that Egypt still exists today, geographically. It's still in place. It's still a player in the last days. So here comes the first test of faith that we can see. There's a severe famine, and he moves to Egypt. It's about 225 miles away. Certainly there's the Nile, which would think about food and water. But I notice here that Abraham doesn't have an altar. He's not asking God. It seems as though he may be reacting, heading to Egypt. And Egypt is always a reflection of the world. Abraham was not responding in faith. He was responding in fear. He grabbed on to the first possible deliverance. And I believe it was a fatal mistake. God has mandatory classes that we have to take. They're not electives. They're mandatory. Which means he allows trials and difficulties in our life. He said, I didn't sign up for that. I didn't register for that class. Can I audit the class, God? Is there a possibility to change this class to another class? I mean, what do I need to get all the credits that you want me to have? And God says, just stay put. I'm gonna work in this. What's going on? And people would say to Abram, I mean, they had a lot of people that were looking to him. What's going on? We thought you heard from God. We thought that this was it. You've been worshiping God. You have these altars. You've been talking about God. And so is this God the one that allows a severe famine to happen? I mean, have you really heard from God? Did you really know God? This portion of Scripture in these two chapters is real personal to me. Because with my wife and myself and our family, when we were living in the Greek Road district of Seattle, and I felt that the God had put in my heart to trust him to start a Bible study, which would become a church. I felt that call. I was serving as an assisting pastor, but felt that call from God. Shared it with my wife. we had Tuesdays was our date night every Tuesday. And we had enough money to really bless our babysitter, but we'd go take walks, maybe buy an ice cream or something like that. But we started going out and praying and saying, God, what is it? Where do you want us to go? What do you want us to do? So we lived in the U District, and the church was right in that area there. But we went to Edmonds, quite a few miles north, and we were praying there. And there was a marvelous time of prayer and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not one night, multiple nights. We're even coming home one night on Aurora Avenue, which is very, very a bad place. And we saw some dear friends out on the street with policemen around them. And this woman who's a friend of ours, was looking for her husband who unfortunately got back into the drug scene. And we took her home, and I called up another friend, and we said, let's find our friend tonight. And through some miraculous situations, God led us to him. But that's because we were praying, and there's a sensing of the Holy Spirit. So we felt really directed to start this new work in Edmonds. It was just between my wife and I. We haven't shared it with anybody at all. And then in our staff meeting, one of the other assisting pastors, Pastor Scott, in our meeting, he goes, hey, I feel like the Lord's calling me to start a new church in Edmonds. And it's just like inside of me, I just would say, well, that's nice, but you haven't heard from the Lord. We've been the ones praying. I didn't say it, but my heart is like, no, that's ours. We already got it. I mean, we're out there with him. I mean, we've been praying. We've been seeking. God's in on this. And then we elaborated on that. And then I went home and told my wife. And then she was like, well, maybe you haven't heard from God. So it's just like right here. Maybe you haven't heard from God. It can become very difficult. But I was teaching through the Bible in one of our discipleship classes in Genesis. And I was right in this section. It's in the next chapter where Lot says, I want that. And Abraham goes, you can have it. And as I was teaching that, the Lord said, open up your hand. I said, no. Because I know who wants to help us start this work. I mean, there's people we've been serving for 12 years. There's a core that would be delighted in this new area. Just be delighted. I mean, I had it worked out. We prayed for it. But I just had to open up my hand. I said, God bless you, brother. Pam goes, what are we going to do? I have no idea. So we just started to go up I-5, and we went to Mount Vernon, and then came into the Bellingham area and just were praying, and started a Bible study in January of 1992 at a Union building, and that's where we're at today. So almost 32 years, something like 31 years. But that's how it began. But we're able to do that because we're in the Word of God. And God speaks to us through his word. Wherever we're at, he speaks to us through his word. He's speaking to us tonight through his word. And I'm so thankful for that. And it came to pass, verse 11, that when he was close to entering Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you have beautiful countenance. I mean, she's a beautiful woman. Now, I just did a little bit of running around on that. She's 65. She's 65, but she's quite attractive, apparently. I mean, but when I calculated her age, she would be middle-aged based on when she died. Middle age right now in the United States would be about 35, whether you want to admit it or not. Therefore, verse 12, it'll happen when the Egyptians see you. I mean, she's on Social Security, but they, when they see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, and they will let you live. So what he's thinking about is this. They understood that adultery would be a punishable sin. But if Abraham, who would be her husband, didn't live, I mean, if we just, whoop, you're done, then it wouldn't be adultery. He's dead. She doesn't have a husband. Pharaoh, you could be the husband. It's not a problem. So that's what Abraham's thinking when he's writing this. Verse 13. So please say that you're my sister, This is the man of faith, the father of our faith, that it may be well with me. For your sake, of course. In other words, I'm going to throw you into Pharaoh's harem, and you know what that means, but at least I will still be alive. That's what it is, that I may live because of you in the harem. So, and then to realize this, she was his half-sister. And that comes out of Genesis chapter 20, 11 and 12. But it says, but indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. So they have the same father, but a different mother. And at this time, that was okay. It's not like today. Even regarding her beauty, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it speaks about Sarah. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And it talked about there, let not your adornment merely be outward, arranging of your hair, wearing a gold, putting on fine, but the hidden person of the heart. So Sarah was beautiful. And the point would be here, it's better to be in a famine with the Lord than to be in Egypt making up lies. It's better to be in the house of the Lord worshiping God than living in the world and living a life of lies. Verse 14, so it was when Abraham came to Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, and she was beautiful, and the princes of the Pharaoh, so that would be the others that are in the harem, these other beautiful women, when they saw her, they commended her to Pharaoh. I mean, wow. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. So that's what's happening. She's stunning. She was probably taken into his harem. She's weeping and he's reaping. What do you mean? Well, I mean, I think that she would be broken. I mean, to be away from her husband and to be subjected to what she would be. But he's reaping. In other words, verse 16. So Pharaoh treated Abraham well for her sake. Hey, have some sheep and oxen and male goats and female servants. And he's loading up. She's looking out the window. What? Look at him. That's my husband. And I'm in here. And Pharaoh's just thinking, this is my new brother-in-law. Verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because Sarai, Abram's wife. So we know in Exodus that there were plagues that came. So God's the one that saved her, not Abram. They maybe had some kind of skin disease. We don't know. Perhaps everybody was affected except for one person, Sarai. She wasn't affected by this. Verse 18, and Pharaoh called Abraham and said, he asked him three questions. Why have you done this to me? Number two, why did you not tell me she was your wife? And number three, verse 19, why did you say she's my sister? Here it is, a pagan king rebuking him. Nothing's good from a lapse of faith. There's a problem. We'll see it develop. What he takes from Egypt are herds and Hagar. Both start with H. He's going to leave Egypt with herds and Hagar. And that's going to create a lot of problems. So play on words if you caught it. A lot of problems. Verse 20. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they went away from his wife that held them. We'll go through 13 rather quickly. In chapter 13, Abraham went from Egypt with his wife and all that he had. He was loaded now. Lot was with him to the south. And Lot had a real taste for Egypt. And for our young people, and for any of us, when we start to get a taste of this world, when we just veer aside and we start to feast on the world and the things that the world has, and we feed our heart, we feed our flesh with the world, it's going to take a toll. verse 2, Abraham was very rich. In other words, he was overloaded in livestock and silver and in gold. Lots of stuff and a lot of problems. Verse 3, and he went on his journey as far south as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been in the very beginning, between Bethel and Ai. So he's finally back to Bethel. He's back to the house of God. And we thank God for that. When we move away from the Lord, we need to come back. He comes back to the altar. And for us, in a sense, a play on words, but when we come back to God, we say, God, I need you to alter my life. I have been at other altars. I've been worshiping it at other altars, the altars of this world. I've given myself over to it. I've found gratification from it. And I'm coming back to you, and I want you to alter my life. I'm coming to the altar, a place of consecration and dedication. I'm coming back. I'm coming back to you, God. I want to hear from you. I've been away from you. There's been no devotional time with you. There's been no praying, no serving, no worshiping, no altars. Verse 4, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And it's just like the church in Revelation chapter 2, when we saw the church at Ephesus, they had everything going for them. I know your works, your labor, your patience. I know you can't bear those who are evil. God says, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. You haven't lost it. You left it. And he gives us three encouraging things to do. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and then do the first works that you once did. Remember what happened. Remember where you fallen. Remember how you got here. Repent and then return to what you did at first. David would say in Psalm 51, dealing with his departure from his love for God, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore me to the joy of my salvation. So be careful. We can have, as Christians, momentum, but be careful. Momentum doesn't mean you have a walk with God. It just means there's a lot of activity. But activity can happen, and I know this to be true, without love. I've had a lot of Christian activity, but without love. There's good things, but without love, it profits nothing. So let him alter our lives. Spend time with him. Call on his name. Verse 5. Lot also went out, went with Abram. He had flocks and herds. And there's strife that's going to take place. Now the land was not able to support them. Verse 6. That they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen and Abraham's livestock and herdsmen and Lot's livestock and the Canaanites and Perizzites that dwelt in the land. So there's other people watching the strife taking place. These are unbelievers, not a very good witness. Verse 8, Abraham said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. We are brethren. So in other words, why are we striving? We're brothers. But it's important to note, there's times where things seem like strife is taking place amongst Christians and within churches. And there's tension. But there can be such thing as a holy tension. I mean, God has allowed that to exist. And God wants to make a change. And God needs to make a change in this situation. So he's allowed strife to take place. In other words, we have these things. We don't have enough land to accommodate that. There's a problem. It's like with Paul and Barnabas. They served God together. They did a mission work together. It was phenomenal. They were gathered together to go out on their next trip. They were working together. But then Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul said, there's no way. I mean, he needs to still grow up. He didn't make it on the last trip. It cost greatly. And Barnabas goes, then I'm not going to go on the trip. And Paul goes, yeah, if you're going to take John Mark, you're not coming. So some people go, well, whose fault was it? Who was right? Who was wrong? They both were right. And perhaps they were both wrong in different ways. But God God wanted to use Barnabas. There's no encourager like Barnabas. That's his gift. His name means encourager. And he needed to use that gift to the fullest. And Paul needed to use his gift to the fullest. So Barnabas needed to invest time in John Mark and encourage him. Paul wouldn't have been in the ministry if it wasn't for Barnabas in many ways, because Barnabas is the one that took him in. And Barnabas stood with authority and says, Paul is one of us in the very beginning. And the ministry began as Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul later became Paul and Barnabas. But the neat thing to see is this. When Paul was at the end of his life, when he is in jail, in the prison, freezing cold, near death, Nero's going to take his life is going to be taken. And he has a request. Please send John Mark to me. He could have chose anybody. He says, John Mark, because he's profitable. Thank you, Barnabas. Thank you, Barnabas. Thank you for making him that way. Thank you for investing in it. So you have that strife that existed, but God worked it out. And God can work that out peaceably, and it's important to let go. Verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right, then I'll go to the left. Really, it would have been Lot, who was the nephew to Abraham. It would have been Uncle Abraham. He would say, Uncle, you're whatever you want. Just throw me the leftovers. I'll be good. Abraham wasn't that way. He says, you take what you want. I'll take the leftovers. We'll move out. In verse 10, Lot lifted his eyes. He saw the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere. So he knows what he saw in Egypt. Egypt's still in his heart. Even though he's not in Egypt, Egypt's in his heart. It's well watered everywhere. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, but without the Lord. Like the land of Egypt. So see what I say? Egypt was in his heart. That was what was in Lot's heart as you go to Zorah. So Lot was walking by sight. He looked up and behold, wow, I see this. It's like a gold mine. I want the best. So what's the price? Well, the price is to separate yourself from your uncle. You're going to pitch your tent. And what he did is initially, we'll keep reading here, verse 11. So Lot chose for himself the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east and separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. He pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are. Look northward, southward, eastward, westward. Look. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Give Israel back their land, and I will make your descendants as dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants will also be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, and that I give to you. Verse 18, then Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And he built an altar to the Lord there. A couple of things as way of applications as we summarize this message up. We see for Lot what he said. He says, okay, I can handle that. I mean, I see where I'm going. I'm not going to get involved. I'm going to be in the vicinity, but I'm not going to be. I'm going to pitch my tent near it. Well, if you continue to read, and we'll go through it, he ends up dwelling in it. And then later he's at the gate of the city. That means he has a leadership position within the city. The world will transform you. And that's what is happening right now, brothers and sisters, with educational systems, with a lot of political ideology and policy. It is to transform you. It is to take these young lives and indoctrinate them and get them going in a certain direction. Egypt indoctrinated Lot. He saw as a young person what's available, what you can have. And he wanted that. And he came back. And it's interesting because you can say, well, wait a minute. Abraham, the father of the faith, I mean, if he is with Lot and discipling his nephew and spending time with him, and he sees God working and he sees the altar, he sees the worship, Then why would he do that? Because, my friends, even though we raise children, even though people are around us, many times we think somebody is on board spiritually, but they're not. They're not. They've been accommodating, they've been following, they've been doing the right thing, so to speak. But when you have a choice to make, when it's your decision to make, are you living off the faith of someone else, or are you living off the faith that you personally have with the Lord Jesus Christ? We thank God because every seed that was sown is not wasted. We thank God, train them in the way that they will go. For when they're older, they won't depart from it. So there's the word of God, the influence of God. It is still resonant. Their heart may not be right, but we pray for a breakthrough spiritually that they would remember. Just like the prodigal, I remember my father's house. I remember that place. I remember the place where we used to go and praise God. I remember the Bible studies. I remember the fellowship. I remember the things that were done to glorify God. I remember those things. And we'll see later on regarding Lot. Peter would say this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. I'll read just a section. And turning to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling amongst them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Amen. So those dear friends of ours that find themselves in a compromising place right now, their souls are tormented because they know. And we pray for that breakthrough from the Lord. Let's stand and I'll have a closing prayer right now. We'll just end with prayer tonight. Father in heaven, I do thank you for each and every one. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of Abraham's life, father of faith. And God, I would ask that you would help me, help us tonight to really consider what it is that we've been made in the image of God for the purposes of God. Father, forgive us for failing to come to you in a sense of worship and adoration. Alter our life under your influence and your godliness. I do pray, God, for parents, for grandparents. We pray for our young people. God, work amongst them. May their own walk be established. May it be the desire of their heart and not just accommodating a husband or a wife or a parent or whatever else, but it's what they would want, that there would be a hunger and thirst for Jesus. And we pray for any here or listening online at any time that Jesus loves you. He's wanting a relationship with you. He initiated it by dying on the cross, shedding his blood, rising from the dead, and he's saying, come to me. And that is simply just acknowledging the fact that God, you are holy and I'm unholy. I have sinned against you. I ask your forgiveness. I repent. I want to turn away from Egypt and I want to turn to you. And I want to follow you all the days of my life. And stir within all of our hearts a new hunger and thirst for righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.